Have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Then please stand with me as we read God's Word together. Our text is from 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to read all the way to verse 12 in its immediate context, but we're going to look at the first two verses and look at what the Scripture has to teach us about the biblical agape, the love of God, love from God, and love that is a core attribute of God. 1 John chapter 4, beginning verse 7. Beloved, agape toi, let us agapao one another, for agape is from God, and everyone who agapao is born of God and knows God. The one who does not agapao does not know God, for God is agape. By this, the agape of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is agape, not that we agapao God, but that he agapaoed us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Agape toi? If God so agapao us, we ought also to agape one another, agapao one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we agapao one another, God abides in us and his agape is perfected in us. Amen. Please be seated. I think it was before C.S. Lewis wrote his book on Four Loves, the contemporary culture and the Christian community wasn't informed very well, unless, of course, the pastor brought forth the Greek usage of the term of love, and it's so muddled, just like the term love is in our culture. And he brought in four words into the vocabulary of the secular and the Christian culture and taught us about the God, the highest plane of love, agape love, the sacrificial love of God. And it was used primarily in the ancient cultures to talk about a devoted worshiper to his gods or gods. So it's a religious term. But really, in the Bible, agape appears more in a verbal form. And in the secular Greek, the noun agape is hardly ever seen. And so it's only seen in the religious realm. But the other forms of love in the Greek language appear more frequently. For example, phileo, the love of friendship, the love of affection, the love of attraction. And storge, love, which is the love of a parent for a child, a natural love. If you notice in the created world, even the animals have this instinctive care for their young. And so it's natural for women to love their children. Is it not? Maybe not fathers, but more natural for moms. What does that tell us about our culture when so many women don't have the love for their children? They're seen as an encumbrance, a burden to their pursuit of happiness and goals that they set themselves. And the rising of all these child care centers tell you how much love is lacking in our culture. Even the natural instincts that we see in the animal world, we see in human social around, it's slowly dwindling in a self-centered culture that we live in. And then there's another word, it's so defiled by the first century, the New Testament doesn't even record it, it's eros. We get erotic, our English word from that, and it's so tainted with immorality, you can't even find it in the New Testament. The Bible writers, you don't use it. But the word that we find here is agape. Agape. And when we look at the biblical description of agape, it's not a concept to think about, nor it's even some virtue for us to admire. It is a thing to put into practice and action. It is demonstrated to us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is something that is called upon of all Christians to practice one another. And in so doing, the Bible describes agape as a two-way street, not a one-way street. So you really haven't fully explored the extent of agape if you love somebody and they simply don't reciprocate. Because agape demands reciprocation. That's why the one another passage is there. And in the previous passage, the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has given two tests. One was a test of moral test of righteousness. There's a lot of talk in religion today, but it has no power not to impute alien righteousness to us, but also to live that righteousness practically. If the truth were known about men in the private moments of our thought life and moments in the closed doors, in our bedrooms, in our private spheres, unless there's an internal motivation to be righteous before God and holy and blameless, it's a sham, right? We are who we are before God as He sees us in His omnipresence and omniscience and nothing more. So a desire to live such a way before God at all times, that internal desire to be righteous before God because He has given us the righteousness, we want to maintain that relationship with God, is alien. It's supernatural. That is of God. That is one major test of genuine Christianity. Not religious churchianity, but genuine biblical Christianity, which is supernatural. It's from God, it's of God, not of man. Second test was a test of doctrine. God is the God of truth. It's His language. Any distortion of truth, any falsification is not of God. Men are clever. We invent ways of cleverly devising things that are palatable and acceptable to us, but it may be far from the truth of God. And so the doctrinal test of truth, what we say about Jesus, is foundational, fundamental to whether we are truly of Him. Because God is truth, He will reveal truth about Him and His Son and His Messiah. Therefore, if we do not receive God's gift and the definitions and explanations of the Son, and we have a alternate view of Christ, a cultural Christ, a man-made Christ, a watered-down Christ, a soft, prissy Christ, but not the one that talks about condemnation and judgment and ultimate love and forgiveness. A one-sided Christ, but not the full Christ of the Bible. Then, of course, we're not of the truth. That cannot be Christian doctrine. It cannot be of God. That's another key test. There's a lot of people calling themselves Christians. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, there's one day they will come with impressive credentials and they will say, Lord, did we not do all these things in Your name? You say, I never knew you, evildoer, depart from me. Never knew you. Now, I know of Barack Obama or Kobe Bryant or Tom Cruise, but they don't know me. We can say we know God, but does God know us? That's the real question. We say we know God, we know Christ, but will Christ say, I know you, you are mine, I died for you, your name is written in my book of life. We've always maintained that relationship because I saved you and you are my disciple and I am your master, I am your Lord, you are my slave, I love you, you are the beloved. Will He say that? And what assurance do we have that He will? Well, that's what this entire epistle is all about. So if we pass the moral test of righteousness and the doctrinal test of truth, there's one other test that Apostle John administers and he wants all of us to consider. This is not a new topic. He's already introduced it in chapter 2. He's introduced it in chapter 3. Now he's developing it in chapter 4. And this is the last of the final three tests. This is the social test of love. Even though agape comes from God, what John says is this has to be tested and approved socially, here, horizontally. And so this is a very important test because as one pastor asked me, he said, John, you weren't born here in America. I says, no, I wasn't. So you've immigrated to this country. Yes, I have. When did you become a Christian? I became a Christian when I was 20. If you were to make a commentary about our churches in America, and it's mostly Anglo churches, and that's what he asked me, what do you say, would you say are some strengths and some weaknesses? And, you know, without even needing to think deeply about it, I shared with him, I think, you know, most Americans think that we really lack a lot of doctrine and orthodoxy is at issue, and that's true. But have you seen some of the African-American churches? Have you seen some Hispanic churches? Have you seen some Asian churches? They're deplorable. And the Anglo Church has got far more resources and truth and books and good preachers and the internet and MP3 download. Got a lot of stuff. And he says, yes, yes. Compared to what other people have around the world, America is truly blessed with a lots of doctrine and truth. And I think that many churches, people try to live a very moral life. I mean, America for, you know, 400 years have had models and examples of virtuous people. I mean, look at the way we greet one another and help the elderly and the people who are invalid and the mentally retarded. Do you think people treat people like this in other countries? They're totally second-class citizens or ignored. They're resorted to begging. But we give them preferential treatment. We build ramps for them and special programs for them and try to preserve their dignity and all of these things. You think that comes naturally from our goodness? No, that's from Christian influence. They've seen people live like this and do this. And this is for 400 years in America because we've put our worship of God in the center of it. So there's a lot of good moral stuff going on. One thing that I see that's lacking, especially in this day, and I told my friend, I said, it's love. You know, Americans are so individualistic. It's just like me, my religion, and my God, and my Bible, and that's it. They're just not involved with one another. And you know something? The Word of God tells me that if you don't practice agape with one another, you fail the test. You're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. You cannot honestly, with a clear conscience, say Abba, Father, to God when He has sent His only begotten Son to die for the very people who sit next to you and worship. If they're not your brothers and sisters, you're saying something about God, that His salvation was deficient. And these people are not worthy of my love and affection. I'm only worthy, but not them. We may not say that directly, but indirectly we might think that and act that. And when that happens, the church becomes cold. Just don't care. And we're not involved. We don't sacrifice. But I've seen more of this kind of tender and deep sacrificial love elsewhere. But in the American churches, everything is so polished and professionalized and done with excellence, and yet, like the Ephesian church that Jesus rebuked, we've lost the first love. Lost love for the Lord and love for the believers are slowly, slowly waning. And so, when we look at what the Word of God tells us, this is a great, strong indictment to the evangelical churches of America. But at the same time, it is a wonderful invitation for us to rethink of our version of Christianity, make sure it's biblical. Because we've grown up, we're products of our culture and our environment. We've grown up expecting church to be a certain way. And the typical format of our worship service, as good as it is coming from the Reformation, may lack that critical element of spiritual vitality and love. What happens after our worship service may be significantly important than what happens during the hour, hour and a half, 2 hours we spend together here. Today's young people have attempted to redefine immorality and lust by calling it love. But that's typical outcry of our culture that says, you are worth it. You live for yourself, for your selfish, narcissistic desires, the love of the self, as if the self is worthy of such love. God's word says, love God and love others and deny yourself. Deny yourself. A form of developing a self-hatred for the fallenness that keeps crying out, pay attention to me, is really the key to freedom and love. It's really the key to blessing and happiness and joy. But of course, this incessant preoccupation with the self, the Adamic disease, as the Puritans would call it, is our greatest problem. Jesus came to crush that greatest problem, to give us a permanent solution. Rather than taking the Lord's teaching on the kingdom attitudes in Matthew 5, many professing believers today decide to take on what they see as the virtues of the world, the outworking of these selfish desires. So, since we have been practicing this in a fervent passion for quite a while now, expect to find greater emptiness in people's lives, greater pain in their soul, greater emotional anguish, greater scars and wounds of the soul, greater alienation with God and with others, greater defilement in the soul. Expect this to increase. And expect the business world to have a little pill, a little program to make money from it as well at the same time. Ironically, quick remedies, no lasting solution. John was writing to his audience who has rejected the false doctrines and the false teachers. They saw right through them. They remain resolute in the truth. And who has John's writing to an audience who have maintained a moral lifestyle because they knew that God was holy. John here in his entire letter does not correct them for any immorality, none whatsoever, which is rare because Paul does it continually in many of his letters. Here is an indictment, perhaps to the evangelical churches of America through the epistle of John, is that what John is telling his audience to do is to love one another, because this is a critical marker of who we are as Christians and who God is, and that we might have sound doctrine, moral lifestyle like the audience that John wrote to, but we may not listen to the word of God to have such love for one another. If we insist on maintaining our individualism to the point where we only care about ourselves, our own success, our glory, and maybe my family members, then we cease to be Christians, biblical kind. You may be accepted by the culture, but you will not be accepted by the Lord. Because if you say you became a Christian through the sacrifice of God through His Son, and you know that, then you understand far more of what it means to be a Christian than an unbeliever who does not. Therefore, you and I are more responsible to love. And should this kind of love be coerced? Should it be forced? Or is this, since it's the supernatural love of God, that it comes from within? John says, it's of God, and this is what we should expect in the body of believers. This is what we have in common. And so here's a time for us to take a little step back and say, do we love like this? Do we want to love like this? Do we become cynical or do we become hopeful? The Word of God through John's pen has administered righteousness tests, truth tests. Now here's the love test. The love test. Let's see if we pass the love test. The commentator and Lutheran commentator C.H. Lenski says that agape as a noun is practically unknown to secular Greek, which is interesting. He's a first-rate Greek scholar, because if you think about biblical agape, the love that we practice toward other believers, this is the best way that we demonstrate the new birth in the most effective way. Therefore, it should be alien and absent in the secular world. If we confuse this, biblical agape, with altruism or some sort of compassion or good works or moralisms or anything like that, then you got the whole thing wrong. Why? Why? Because the scripture says this is the way that we demonstrate the new birth, the spiritual regeneration, in the most effective way. We cannot say this about loving unbelievers or our neighbors. That describes something else than what we have one another. One another phrase points to fellowship, what we have together in common. So this section of scripture from verse 7 to the end of this chapter is held together by the idea of agape, biblical love. And here to chapter 5, verse 3, the term agape in its non-verb forms appears 32 times from the 43 times in the entire chapter. So John places the most important part of his message and this test to the very end of his epistle. John has already introduced biblical agape, chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, chapter 3, verses 11 to 24. But in this section, he returns to that noble topic to fully develop it. It's like eating ice cream cone. You eat the ice cream first, but you have to nibble on the edge of the cone to get to the ice cream in the cone, inside the cone. And then after you finish most of the external, the cone, and you get to the chocolate surprise at the very bottom. That's the structure of this epistle. There's a big punchline, a big surprise at the very end. And that's why it's going toward the crescendo, toward that main point. And that's why love is there next. John discusses the spiritual birth here in verse 7. The atonement in verse 10. The gift of the Holy Spirit in verse 13. And the confidence before God in judgment at verse 17. Love is woven through like beautiful threads in this beautiful tapestry. And is woven through all the fabric of all this teaching. So in this passage, we're going to see how John explains to his audience and how the Holy Spirit teaches us that this is what's absent in the world's religion. This is what is present in God's people. And so, biblical agape and the presence of it is proof that false teachers, as well as many false professors and false religionists, are not regenerate, therefore are not of God. That pretty impressive demonstration of religious fervor, but it's not of God. Scripture says Satan comes as an angel of light. A lot of the things in the Bible can be mimicked and imitated, but it cannot be replicated in its original form. Only God can do that. So just as the absence of righteousness, truth, and agape are clear signs of unbelief and lostness, the presence of all three is a clear sign of genuine faith and regeneration. Of God, not of man. So the ability to agape, to practice this love, ability to love the unlovable, the unattractive, the undesirable, not only the ability, the desire, is of God. God is the reason why such alien desire, ability, is present in a believer's life. And we're going to see three truths regarding the believer's agape from today's text here in verses 7 to 8. First, John says that the supernatural agape is an ongoing thing. It is not simply an experience or a momentary thing that we experience throughout our lives. This is an ongoing, continuous thing. And John says, beloved, that's his term of endearment. We are beloved of God, and John loves other Christians, so he calls them beloved. John is the oldest living Christian at the time of this writing literature. So he's writing to not only his spiritual children, actually led many personally to the Lord. He's actually the oldest living example. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called the beloved apostle. And so this is a fitting term. This is one of his favorite terms next to technia, my little children. And here, he says, beloved, and now he uses this as a boundary marker to really change the subject matter. So next time you see agape, he's going to talk about a slightly different topic. So here he begins a new topic. Only believers are called beloved. And John says he's addressing believers. This cannot be applied or practiced or understood by unbelievers. Simply is impossible for them. And they cannot obey this command, let us love one another. It's an impossibility for unbelievers. Why? Because it's one another. A single Greek word translated here, one another, in two English words, appears 100 times in the New Testament. It's the Alleluia principle, as we call it. It's always reciprocal, two-way street. And so, unless there is a demonstration of sacrificial love, agape, and it is received and reciprocated and appreciated and responded back, there is no one another. The present tense of the verb, agapao here, it's an exhortation. Let us continue to love one another. Because you have been brought forth by love. Today we saw a physical demonstration of that. Daniel loved Cassie. They were committed in love. And God gave them the first fruit of their love, of their marriage. We're born anew by the love of God, not simply by the power of God. By the love of God. And so in a spiritual sense, no one is saved simply because God exercises his power. Unless God chooses to love, unless he demonstrates that love in the most awesome and loving way, there can be no new birth. Since believers have become believers this way, then it should be natural, since we're talking about family, this is family language, we need to love one another as brothers and sisters of the Lord. We're spiritual children of God, adopted into the family of God by the new birth of God. In verse 7, it's an exhortation. Verse 11, it's a duty. What happens when you don't feel like loving somebody? You still have to do it because it's right, it's good, it's of the Lord. Feelings may follow, but nonetheless, agape is a duty. And then verse 12, it's a hypothetical condition. If we love, if we don't love, what happens? Well, a lot of things. We're going to look at that. The verse 7 here, the exhortation is to continue to practice agape by the present tense. And since this is a reciprocal thing, we do this to one another, we realize that it must be actively practiced. Not to be admired, not to be talked about, not to have books written about them, but to be practicing them. Where? Right here. Well, where do you go to take your tests? A testing room. That's right. The local church is the testing room. This is where the tests of love is administered. You say you're a Christian, and God says, welcome. Here's the test. It's the test of love. Love one another. Some of us are in here, we have nothing in common. Humanly speaking, racially different, culturally different, experientially different. All the things that the world says that should separate us into little cliques and categories, and socioeconomic cliques, gender politics, all these other things. We have so many things that are so different about us. Well, we have one thing in common. We have the Lord. We have God as our Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And therefore, we're in the spiritual family together. And that's why when a black slave during the time of the plantation owners in the South, before and after the Civil War, forgives his master who beat him and prays for his master, and his master walks by the cotton field and hears his slave whom he has just beat praying for his salvation and forgiveness, and he goes to church on Sunday, and the Holy Spirit strikes him with a conscience and saying, that was your brother that you have beat. Either you're not a Christian, or you need to go and apologize and embrace and forgive and free and serve. And in many pockets of churches in the South, that is exactly what took place. Of course, we won't read about that in our history books. Of course, the world doesn't write about things like that in the history books. They don't care about that in the history books. But this is what true Christians have always embraced. True Christians have never had a racial problem. It's only the description of the unbelieving world. Love is never a concept or an idea. It is something to be practiced, acted upon, demonstrated, and reciprocated. And only believers can obey this command. So how can we mistake that for the cultural versions that we find today? And I shared with you that in the early Christian church, that free men would sell themselves into slavery and take that money and desire to free their fellow brothers and sisters who were locked up in jail for their testimony. And the people who were locked up in jail for their testimony refused to take the money, refused to go free. No, 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 I can't do that to you. They loved each other that way. Love was what marked Christianity. That sacrificial love. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have agape for one another. And John is basically repeating what Jesus taught him. Only believers can do this. It's called for believers to love other believers. Notice it's one another. That means God's not telling us to go and really be compassionate toward those who are suffering. We need to do that. But that's of a different kind. It is an outflow of the relationship we have with God. This is something else entirely. The reason for such possibility of such ongoing love among believers, true believers, is given in the next phrase. Why is this possible? How can this be done? Well, the ongoing love is possible, and it is done because the origin of love is from God. For the love is from God. And the Greek has the definite article there. It's not just any love or love as a concept or a quality. It is the specific kind, the love. For the love is from God. For is an explanatory particle here. John is trying to explain something. He's telling us the reason why we should heed this, his exhortation to love. And he assumes it's possible. So get that thinking out of your mind. This is some religious idea, some noble thinking, but this is not practical. That's wrong. It is possible, and it is real. Why? Because God is real, and he is the originator of love. And so the definite article teaches us that God has specific love in mind. John wants the believers to look at this. And since John uses his favorite prepositional phrase here, ek to theu, ek, it's out of or from, plus the genitive, points to origin, points to the source. Here we have it again. He does this all the time, and here it is. Where is love from? It's from God. It comes from God. God is the fountain from which the waters of love flow. It is not human in origin. Don't try to look for it in human world, human books. This is the love of God. Not a warm sacrificial love for a friend for another, a parent for a child, but this is God's love for his enemy. The outpouring of sacrificial love towards the hostile, the hateful, the hurtful enemy. That's agape. And so the basis of believers' agape is God. Since agape is the river that flows out from God, then you'll note that John uses the origin. It comes from God. Therefore, if it has flow through us, we become a conduit through which love flows to others. Even the smallest capacity of selfless love that we have is from God, not from us. So no one can take credit for it. There's no boasting in love nor salvation. It's from God. And everyone who loves is born of God, John says. And he uses that term for born in the perfect tense to show that when you're born in the past, it's one-time event, but the reality of your life and your living is still present. You're continually growing. So if you're born of God, you are going to grow in God. And it's everyone. That means every believer who loves is born of God. The believer's agape flows from his regeneration, new birth. And because he is born, he immediately recognizes his spiritual heritage and spiritual parenthood. And it says, that's why it says, and he knows God. Even a baby learns to discern the voice of his mom and dad from strangers pretty quickly because of prolonged exposure. And he sees the face in a very faint way, in the way that they only see black and white initially. It's just faint and it's fuzzy, but you can tell by the voice and the care and the warmth he receives. And the scripture says, anyone who loves, practices agape, is born of God and knows God. And John uses that intimate verb of gnosko, not oida, not knowing by facts, but knowing through experience, knowing through contemplation, the deep knowledge of God. That demonstrates the continual growth in the intimate knowledge. Who knows God this way? The one who loves. One who practices agape. The false teachers claim to have knowledge of God. You look at TV and you get all look at all this print media. Boy, a lot of people claim to know God quite a bit. But as soon as they talk about God, they talk about man. They talk about what we can do, what God can do for us and what we can do for one another. They may know something about God, but they don't truly know him. As a matter of fact, what they do and what they teach and how they live clearly shows that they don't have no clue who God is. But it says that everyone who practices this agape is born of God and has an intimate relationship with God, knows God. To know God is an awesome privilege and honor and experience that transcends all other human relationships. To know him, the greatest being And then what happens when we turn from this positive expressions of love to the negative? John now goes and he says, you know, the love of God is real. It's ongoing in the believer. And because it comes from God, it originates from God. What happens when the love is absent? We should expect to find something else too. And he says in verse 8, now John turns from the positive to the negative. He says, the absence of love is another proof. The presence of real love, the practice of real love and ongoing love, is the presence of the real knowledge, a real living intimate experience with God. But the absence of such love is the fact, it's a proof that one does not know God. Such a person is a stranger to God. God is a stranger to him. Verse 8, he says, the one who does not love does not know God. Now, what kind of love? Agape love. With whom? With one another. There you have it. There's the full test. If there is no love for other fellow believers, the religionist has no clue who God is. Because God's, one of his essential attributes is love. A love of the brethren is a clear mark that we belong to the same spiritual family. And we are children of God, who himself is agape love. So this is why the one who practices love knows God, something that millions falsely profess. They profess to know God. They even profess to love, but that's not agape. Who cannot demonstrate because they don't love believers. So loving the believers is a sure test. That's why a man who does not agape doesn't love God at all. He doesn't know God. And to him, God is a distant reality, a concept. Once in a while, he'll conjure up the image of God as a faulty God, and he'll say, "What God, why are you so mean? Why did you make me like this? Why am I like this?" And he begins to complain. God's a big punching bag. Another time, he's a big permissive grandparent in the sky. You know, God, I have a list here. Can you meet all these things? Gimme, gimme, gimme. He'll have a distorted caricature that is not God. It's an idolatry in his mind. A student who never gets an A should never expect to be the valedictorian. And a person, an uncommitted bachelor who likes to date around but who can never commit to a single lady, can never have a fulfilling marriage. And he should never expect to have one. And so a person who doesn't practice agape toward another fellow believer should never expect to know God. That'd be a foreign territory for him. And that's why, to him, God is never real. Always distant. Never a personal relationship. For a loveless person to profess to be a Christian and to know God, to have been born again of God, it's like saying, you know, you have an intimate relationship with an African person who speaks Swahili, but you speak none of Swahili. You're either deluded or you just lied. Look, you can't have intimate relationship with somebody and get to know that person real unless there is clear and prolonged communication. And if you can't even communicate very well in his own language, you cannot go on saying, I know this person, I know him really well. Just deluded or you just lied. If I tell you, just look in my face, and if I tell you I was born from Caucasian parents, you would think I'm deluded or lying, right? Cruel joke or something. Look at me. I don't look anything like that. Physically, you can tell. There are people who do not resemble their Heavenly Father, and they go around saying, I'm a Christian. Somebody should tell that person in love with truth, friend, either you're greatly mistaken or you're just deceived. You are not a Christian. Even if you sincerely think you are, you bear no resemblance to Christ. You ignore his commands. You conveniently live every day apart from God and his desires, his word, his love. You don't think of him, you think of yourself. Please give up the name or give up the act. Somebody needs to lovingly tell him that. Just like if I tell you these nonsensical things, you need to tell me. That's a loving thing to do. The one who does not love, does not practice agape, does not know God. No matter how sincere he may be. Flowery language, theological acumen. For God is love. John already said that God is spirit and then God is light. And in so doing, he's explaining God's attributes. He's infinite. And so John explains in bite-sized pieces of his great attributes so that we can just try to barely get our mind around this concept of the greatness of God. He's spirit. That means he's not flesh and he's not human and material. He's not of the material world. He's not limited by space. He's infinite. And therefore, since God is spirit, we cannot expect him to be like us. And then God is light. He's morally pure and perfect. Without light, we can't see anything. And without God, we cannot know anything. Now he says God is love. Because God by nature is agape, he's not only the originator of love, he is the proper definer of love. How can we know love unless God explains it to us and show to us? It's like that Ethiopian eunuch who said to Philip, how can I know unless someone shows it to me? We can't grasp God in one mental sweep, so God displays his attributes a little bit at a time throughout the scriptures in a progressive revelation, and he reveals more and more and more of himself. And then he finally demonstrates his great attribute of love through his Son. The one who claims that a loving God cannot condemn, cannot punish, cannot send people to eternal hell, have not seen the hellish punishment that Jesus Christ bore on the cross. They simply do not understand. You see, because they are offended by God's autobiography, that they set that aside and they make up their own definition of who God is and what he did in their own acceptable terms. And they not only believe that themselves, they promote it and give it to other people. And God is greatly offended by that. If you go around saying, I know John is like this, John is like this, he's not like this, he's not like this. And I say, friend, you don't even know me very well. We haven't even spent time together. How can you say that I'm not this, I'm not like that, I'm like this? All right, you offend me a little bit. And then you go around telling other people, let me tell you what John is like. He's like this, he's like this, he's not like this, he's not like this. That would be slanderous, because it would be untrue. You don't know me, and now you're telling everybody about me that you don't even know? God is greatly angry about that. Religion is great offense to God. Instead of taking his autobiography, taking his word for it, who he is, what he does, how he says it, they are set that aside and make their own little story up. They have no clue who they're describing. God is offended because they use God's name in vain. That's why this statement, God is love, is one of the most difficult statements of truth for unbelievers. They find the statement very hard to believe and very easy to reject. The materialist says, oh, we're living in this tiny dust ball of a planet in the midst of billions of star systems, perhaps trillions. Can't even count. Do we really believe that God is so personal that he counts the very number on our hair? Come on. Let's get away from that. We are all there is. We're a cosmic accident. Let's make the best of it. It's up to us. The hardened atheist says, in light of all the disasters, diseases, and damage in the world, can we really believe that there's such thing as a loving God? If there is a God, let me tell you, he is a cold, bloodthirsty, vindictive, angry, mean God. I don't like it. The cynical skeptic says, who cares? Who cares if God is love? I don't feel love. And if I don't feel love, it doesn't matter to me. Not important. And yet the Word of God clearly teaches that God always loved, exists in eternal Trinitarian relationship, a community of love, and devised a plan to create, to redeem, and bless the creatures whom he loves. And that's why the gospel writers, and especially Paul in his epistle to Romans, develops this rationale fully. Because since God is love, and God demonstrated his wrath to the one whom he loved the most, his only begotten Son, there must be a mental confusion, a dissonance in the heart that says, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't jive that God is love when God does this to his only beloved son. What gives? Where's the truth in this? You see, because that would be cosmic child abuse had not Jesus Christ himself volunteered to come. He wasn't forced to be incarnate. He wasn't forced to the cross. He submitted, but he wanted to. He came. In the inseparable union of the triune God and the fellowship of love and the perfection of that community that he exists as one God in three persons, the second person of the Holy Trinity says, Father, I will. I will go. And the Father says, it is pleasing unto me that you would. The will of God is inseparable. And so it would be a cosmic abuse. And so the gospel writers, especially Paul, is more concerned about the justice of God. How can a loving God do this to his son? Now, he can see clearly how he can judge the unbelieving world. But he can do it because he demonstrates his love toward us. And yet Christ, now taking all of our sins upon himself, now establishes justice of God, the righteousness of God and holiness of God, because God has to punish sin or else he's not God. And there in the cross, you see all of our problems resolving. But God always loved, and he wants to bless the creatures whom he loves. And God loves because it is in his nature to love. He is love. That's what the scripture says. So much so that a person who doubts the love of God has doubted God. And that's why unbelief is the worst of sins. Because it's not simply a rejection or repudiation of God's commands or his orders, but it's really a repudiation and rejection of the greatest act of God's love toward us, toward the sinner. So not only must the person demonstrate a capacity of biblical agape, that it must be an ongoing thing in his life, and this is why a Christian should feel frustrated. That why can't I love like this all the time? Lord, help me to be loving. That should be part of our frustration. It's what I would consider the frustration of sanctification. We're frustrated that we're not sanctified as wholly and rapidly as we should, and we ought to be, we want to be. But we know that the supernatural love of God works in the life of every believer because it is in its nature to work. As the sun radiates the warmth and the brightness, because it is in his nature. And so God saves because he loves. And we should love because our nature has been changed. So you know you're from God. God saved you. And we've seen the ongoing nature of biblical agape, the origin of supernatural agape, and what happens when there's an omission of agape. Now, Apostle Paul says that in the last days, it's almost reads like a modern day commentary here, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Why don't you open up your Bible there and read with me. 2 Timothy 3 verses 2, and we'll read a little bit. 2 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 2. I'll pick up from verse 1. You catch the list of the sinful characteristics and attributes of men. 2 Timothy 3, it says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And I believe we're living in the last days. Many of you do as well. We're in the most present, the most contemporary, and we're in the most future. We don't live in the past. We live in the present, and we will live in the future. This is it. Verse 2, but look at the commentary here. For men will be lovers of self, as if the self is very lovable, worthy. But they do. Lovers of money. Huh. Materialists, are we? Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving. That term unloving in verse 3, that's astorgas. Remember that natural parent love for the child, natural family affection? That's unloving. Irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, notice these people are not wretched pagan atheists. No. They're religionists. It says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And then what's Paul's admonition to Timothy? Avoid such men as these. Right. There's a lot of temptation among us pastors too to fellowship with other pastors. We can be very lonely people. Nobody understands. And so we go to another pastor. And then they may be warm and congenial people. And we get to know them a little bit and we see these characteristics. And you go, this is a worldly man who wears a religious garb. And are we surprised that, you know, that just immoral pedophiles? Are we surprised when they turn out like that and when the Word of God says, this is what's going to mark the end times. This is what's going to mark the people as people become more and more and more advanced in their own mind, technologically and knowledge-wise. What do? They become better? Absolutely not. They become worse. Worse and worse and worse. To the point where God steps in and judges. For us, it says, avoid such religious people like that who talk about religion, talk about God, talk about Christ, but have no love and no demonstration of the Spirit's transforming power. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money rather than lovers of God. How can a selfish, narcissistic generation like ours even understand or even appreciate biblical agape? They won't. They'll belittle it, mock it, ridicule it, ignore it. Left to ourselves, we would hate God. We would never love Him. But His grace has melted our hearts to bring us to Himself. To bring us to our senses. To take away our prejudices and our mental thinking. To bring us to His truth. God graciously opens our hearts and our minds to receive Christ. The incredible love of Christ and His ultimate sacrifice for us. And that's why when we love one another, we not only reject all the false notions of God, we fellowship and we have things in common in the truth. And that love is so sanctifying, so nurturing, wonderfully blessing. It is the blessed language and experience of a community of faith. And it has always been like this. And there are pockets of genuine Christians fellowshipping today. That's why the early Christians, they longed to be with each other, so much so that they literally met underground in the catacombs, in graveyards where they would not be detected at night so that it would not be captured and detected and be persecuted. Solitary confinement for them. To be alone and practicing their own faith by themselves would be unbearable. To get together with another Christian was something that they longed for. And today, if we don't have a big parking lot and things are not convenient, not fancy programs, say, I'm not going. That's not Christianity, believe me. That's of some other kind, a religious kind, a self-serving kind. But that's not agape. So once again, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And everyone who loves knows God. Here's how you can tell whether you know God. Do you have that desire, that joy, the anticipation, the eagerness to love the fellow brethren who are so different than you, but you have our Heavenly Fathers in common? Are you willing to joyfully give up your comfort, your time, your resources to serve at a cost? David said, I will not give to the Lord. Cost me nothing. So at a cost, inconvenience to you, so that they would be better off because you gave. And then when they say, thank you, I appreciate you, you don't have this smug, self-righteous, prideful thing and saying, yeah, you know, I'm a noble person. But you actually say, wow, I'm so thankful that I can be used of God in any way to bless you. That's humbling to receive that kind of a thanks and compliment, reciprocation, and saying, you're welcome. I love you, and I'd do that for you. I know you would do that for me, right? Right. There's an expectation of reciprocation. Why? It's family. It's family. To the willingness that we are unwilling to part with what we consider our hard-earned money for a brother or sister, a true brother or sister in need, tells us how selfish we are. And we're captivated by materialism. We love money rather than God and others. To the degree that we care only about ourselves and our immediate family and no one else, that should be an indictment from the Holy Spirit, how loveless we are. And yet, if God has given you a supernatural desire to love, to give, to serve, and sacrifice for others, without expecting anything in return except the joy of knowing that you've served them, and share this great joy together with them. What a blessing. Who's more blessed sometimes, I think? Those of us who give, and yet those of us who receive. Who's more blessed? The scripture says, he who gives is more blessed. Jesus taught us that. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So we want to give people opportunities to serve and to give. I was brought up in a very in a male kind of center environment where male leadership and sacrifice was expected. And so I've seen this in a lot of the men around me. And so I had a hard time as a Christian actually receiving things from people, whether it be services or their help or even, you know, them saying, oh, let me take care of that. They were a hard time. And I still do. I still fight with that and realize that that's a manifestation of pride. It really was. That I'm not giving them the joy of serving me, but I want to do it. And I have to constantly be aware of that and fight that. But then the Word of God says it's more blessed to give. So I want to be blessed. So I've turned that around a little bit to a more of a self-serving thing. But I want us to know, beloved, that we are commanded to love, but it is also a wooing, an exhortation, not against our desires and forces. Never, ever do anything and call it love when there is no reason, a supernatural desire, God-given reason for you to do that. Never. That would promote hypocrisy and self-righteousness. But always do it in light of God's gift to you and his love for you in Christ. Then you will understand what it means to humbly receive other people's love and to joyfully dispense of yourselves to loving others. Now when I say that, I always mean first the believers. That's the real test. And then, such love never stays in a can in the church. Never. When we practice love like that, let me tell you, the world will take notice. They will not be able to ignore, because that will overflow and overflow. And that's why the early Christians were not very intelligent, not highly educated people. Many of them were slaves. Many of them were women in a culture and a world where such people were looked down upon. But they transformed the Roman world upside down in such a short time because they were powerful. And their demonstration of power was not in knowledge or expertise, but it was in love. That's what's really lacking in our culture, in our church. So brothers and sisters, may I exhort you now, those of you who know God, those of you who love him, now you need to start practicing that toward others. Only if you were that passionately concerned about their welfare, then you would understand God. You would know God more. You will be more assured in your salvation because you know that that's supernatural. It's from God. May the Lord bless you as this becomes reality and not a concept. Father, thank you for bringing this to our attention, the greatest commandment to love you with all our being, and to love our fellow brothers and sisters, and then overflowing to all the people around us, our neighbors, our friends, our community, and the people who are even far away in the world, that we would extend the love of Christ even to them. That you would begin to work in our hearts and transform our minds. And we confess, Lord, that we are living in a selfish world. We have been indoctrinated into a self-focus, and we're naturally self-loving. And so, Lord, would you continue to sanctify us and save us from ourselves, from our generation, our culture. Help us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And as we give of ourselves and all that you have granted, and joyfully, we would learn the great joy and happiness of self-denial and true agape that is demonstrated and demonstrating the very nature of God. And so we ask that you would be glorified as you have been glorified in your Son through his sacrifice. Would you be glorified through your adopted children in our joyful obedience and submission to your word to love one another deeply from the heart. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who love the Lord with an undying love, now and forevermore. Amen.